The following was delivered on Sunday morning, July 7th, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We're continuing our studies on eschatology this morning, and you have a larger outline with diagrams on the back, so I couldn't fit it all on a half page this time. But if anyone needs one, please raise your hand, and God willing, you'll get one put in your hand. Well, let's begin today by turning to the passage that we're going to consider today, and then for the next one or two lessons as well, Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read the first 10 verses of Revelation 20. Here we have the words of the Apostle John. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We began a couple of weeks ago on the subject, the kingdom of God. And so you see the heading in your outline there, the coming of the kingdom. It's still what we're focusing on, but we're going to look at it in Revelation chapter 20. We've seen so far that the kingdom is the reign of God, especially it's his reign through his saving work in Christ. And it's the reign that has come and that is yet to come. So we looked at it first in the parables of Christ a couple of weeks ago. Then last week we looked at the coming of the kingdom in the ordinary prose, we could say, of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at it again today and in the coming weeks in the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 20. Someone has called Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, the most disputed passage in the Bible on the subject of biblical eschatology. Perhaps that's true. We could say that this passage is the pivotal passage for premillennialism. I haven't given the opportunity for any questions yet, and I haven't had a lot of interaction. Maybe we will at the end of this day, of the end of this class. But I will ask you a question right now. Why is this considered to be the pivotal passage for premillennialism? Pastor Carlson?
It's the only passage in the New Testament that talks about 1,000 years.
Exactly. It's the only passage in the New Testament that says anything about the 1,000 years, which, of course, is at the center of the premillennial idea. That the millennium, of course, is the 1,000 years, and the premillennial position is that Christ will come before the 1,000 years. So this is a pivotal passage. As we come to it, therefore, we need to focus on principles of interpretation, also known, as you see there in your notes, as hermeneutics. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Sam Waldron, in his book on eschatology, The End Times Made Simple, said this. He said, no matter how correct one's doctrine of the Bible is, in other words, they may agree with us on the doctrine of Scripture, that it is the Word of God, and so on right down the line as we go through the doctrine of Scripture. He says, no matter how correct one's doctrine of the Bible is, if one's way of interpreting it is wrong enough, it will completely destroy biblical authority. And we focused already in our lessons, way at the beginning, on this matter of how important it is to know, to be careful how we interpret the Bible, especially when it comes to eschatology. Well, that comes to the forefront once again in the things we're going to see today. Just turn over to 2 Peter 3 for a moment and notice Peter's statement there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. It's a well-known statement, but it'd be good for us to read it here this morning. Simply a reminder that there are difficult things in the Bible to interpret, and so the way we approach them is all important. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, if you back up to the middle of 15, speaks about Paul, and he says at the very end of verse 15, he says, he has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, I don't think that necessarily if someone is wrong about the millennium, that he is twisting the Scriptures to his own destruction. But it is still an error in interpreting the Bible, and it can lead to a twisting that does lead to people's destruction if we're not careful. So biblical hermeneutics, the way we interpret the Bible, is going to be in the foreground as we begin considering this passage this morning. And what we'll do this morning is look at five features of this passage, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to be keeping biblical hermeneutics directly in view. And so those five features you have in your outline, numbers 1 through 5. So this is what we'll cover this morning. So first of all, as we consider this passage, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, we need to keep in mind the historical context of the vision. The whole of Revelation, of course, is a vision that John the Apostle had. You read about that in the first chapter of Revelation. These are the things that Jesus Christ showed to the Apostle John. That's why it's called the Book of Revelation. They're things that God revealed to the Apostle John. Well, when I say we need to keep in mind the historical context of this vision, what I have in mind is what is called the grammatical historical interpretation of the Bible. Some of you have heard about that. That's a very basic principle for interpreting the Bible. We need to use what is called the grammatical historical method. And what that simply means is this. We take the normal meaning of the words, grammatical, and we interpret them in light of the historical context of the passage. Historical, so grammatical, historical, the normal meaning of the words in light of the historical context of the passage. Let me give you a very simple, basic example. If someone says the words, he can fly, it would have a different meaning depending on the context in which it's spoken. For instance, if the words "he can fly" are spoken about an injured bird that someone has taken and nursed back to health, you have a certain understanding of the phrase or the sentence, "he can fly." But now let's say there's a man who's taking flight lessons, and he's reached a certain point in his training that he is now able to take over the controls of the plane, and he's licensed to fly by himself. We might say about him the same things: he can fly, but it has a different meaning. Or let's say you know someone who is a sprinter, and he's running in a track meet, and you've never seen him run before, but you go to see him run, and he runs, and you see that he's very fast. He wins his race. You might say the same thing about him: he can fly. The point is, in each situation, though, someone would very easily discern the intended meaning of the words. They wouldn't think, if you said at the track meet, "he can fly," that you were saying he's going to start flapping his arms and take off like the bird. We understand based on the historical context. But if someone only heard those words or read the words "he can fly," and he didn't have any knowledge of the historical context or of the setting in which they're spoken, or if he read those words and simply completely disregarded the historical context, he might put a different meaning on them than what you intended when you said them. And the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible. We need, in the first place, to aim to find the meaning of the words or the statements that we read there for the author as he wrote them, and that means for the original readers as they would have read them. So when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we need to remember its historical setting, that it was written in the late first century by the Apostle John and by an apostle who was at the time exiled. He was on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel, and in the minds of some governing authorities at that time, he was being obnoxious. He was being troublesome to them in their minds and to the state. And so they exiled him to this island in Asia. And John was writing it to Christians who either had suffered persecution or were at the time suffering persecution, or, as he says in some of those letters to the churches in the first few chapters there, were soon to be going to suffer persecution. So that's the context in which John wrote. Let's just look back briefly at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see that that is in fact the case. Chapter 1 and verse 9, first of all, states what I said, that John was himself suffering persecution. He was in exile at the moment. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here John was on this island, and he was in a sense imprisoned there. He was kept from the rest of society. He was not allowed to leave there for some period of time. He was not allowed to go back and have the freedom of movement to go preach in some of these churches in Asia to which he wrote, as he had had before that. And then notice also chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," and then we read down in verse 10 as well, it says, let me back up to verse 8. He's writing to seven different churches. The first one is Ephesus. Now the second one is Smyrna. Verse 8, you see that. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." And now notice some of the words that are included there in that letter to the church in Smyrna. Verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So here he's writing to this church in Smyrna, and he's saying, you are going to be suffering persecution soon. John himself was already suffering it. And then look at verse 12, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, another Asian city where there was obviously a church in the New Testament days, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So whether it was John himself, who was presently suffering persecution, or the saints in Pergamos, who had suffered some persecution among them in the past, this man Antipas was made a martyr for Christ, or whether it's in the future, like he says to the church in Smyrna, you are soon going to be suffering persecution. Persecuted Christians is part of the historical context of John's writing. The author and the readers had suffered, were suffering, and were about to suffer fresh waves of persecution, we could say. So when we come to Revelation 20, in fact to all of the book of Revelation, we should come with a bias which inclines us to look for a meaning that will bring comfort and reassurance to the people who are initially reading this letter, or this, it's not a letter, but this book of the Bible. There are letters here in the beginning of it. But we should look for that. We should be expecting that this is what John is writing for. We shouldn't be looking first and foremost for things that satisfy our eschatological curiosity, if you will. But we should be asking, what would this be saying to these people? Now let me read a brief section from William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, which is, as it says in the subtitle, an interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's one of the books that I recommended earlier on. And I'm just reading a brief paragraph from pages 9 and 10. And William Hendrickson writes this, on my desk, so he's saying this as he was writing this some decades ago, on my desk lies a recently published commentary on the Apocalypse, another name for Revelation. It is a very interesting book, and he puts the word interesting in quotations. He says it views the book of Revelation as a kind of history written beforehand. It discovers in this last book of the Bible copious and detailed references to Napoleon, wars in the Balkans, the Great European War of 1914 to 1918, the German ex-emperor Wilhelm, Hitler and Mussolini, and so on. But these kinds of explanations and others like them must be at once dismissed. For what possible good would the suffering and severely persecuted Christians of the Apostle John's day have derived from specific and detailed predictions concerning European conditions which would prevail some 2,000 years later? And that is a very good question that William Hendrickson asks there. And so you should be suspicious of the kind of treatment of the book of Revelation that is looking for these kinds of explanations. Some of you will remember back to the 70s. And I think back in the 70s, these were before the days that I would have probably considered myself a premillennialist, even though I didn't fully understand what it taught. But I remember back the first time there was the Middle East oil crisis and our prices went up, can you imagine it, to 50 cents a gallon. And we thought, how are you going to drive anywhere? Well, there were a number of books that came out at that time that were telling about how this was all fulfilling the biblical prophecies. And I think it happened again when there was the Iraq War. And it's people who are looking at the Bible the way that Hendrickson says this book on his shelf looked at it, were saying, this is what the book of Revelation is all about. And Hendrickson saying, no, it is something that was written first and foremost for these believers who first heard and read these things from the Apostle John's pen. So the point is, as we consider this first thing, the historical context of this vision, we need to presume that Revelation 20 has some clear connection with what the original readers are experiencing, as opposed to primarily what would be happening only in the distant future. So that's the first thing. We have to consider the historical context of the vision. The second thing is what you see there in your notes. We have to consider the apocalyptic character of the literature. And the word apocalypse comes from the Greek word for revelation, apokalypsis. So that's simply the Greek word for revelation. That's why some people say the apocalypse when they're talking about the book of Revelation. That's the title of the book. Well, if we talk about apocalyptic literature more generally, we're talking about something that reveals especially future events. So we might say, here's this apocalyptic passage in the Old Testament, because even though the Bible, the book of Revelation, is very relevant to the people to whom it was written, it does admittedly speak about the future. So we use the word apocalyptic in that way as well. And when we come to these kinds of passages in the Bible, whether they're in the book of Ezekiel, whether they're in the prophecy of Daniel, whether it's in the book of Revelation, frequently this kind of literature that we call apocalyptic, that reveals things about the future, it frequently uses highly symbolic language, dramatically figurative language. Just think of some of the passages in the book of Revelation that you're familiar with. Well, we see this in the book of Revelation. We see this in the book of Daniel. Let me give you a couple of for instances. Let's look back at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Remember here when I use the word apocalyptic, I'm using it in the sense of something that is revealed to us in the Bible, especially that has to do with the future. So Daniel is writing something about the future here in Daniel chapter 7. And what we want to notice is that there is highly symbolic language used here, figurative language. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So it's obvious to you, I hope, as we read that, that we have here not a simply what we call didactic bit of teaching from the prophet here, Daniel, but we have some highly figurative language as he talks about things that are going to happen. Everyone who interprets this passage would say there's figurative speech that is used here. And I'll look over at verses 16 and 17 of this same chapter. In fact, we'll start at verse 15 and just read through verse 17. It says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now we're going to find out why he was troubled. I came near, he says, to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And then he begins it in verse 17. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And he starts explaining it to him. Now he doesn't give him the names of those kings, so there is a debate about exactly who these things might refer to. But the point is this. Here comes this vision. It's an apocalyptic passage. Something is being revealed about the future. And as I said, is characteristic of such passages in the Bible. It's filled with imagery. The meaning of it is not immediately obvious. So Daniel, even, the prophet of God, has to ask about it. And likewise, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, and we start reading there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of a dragon, etc. Now it's explained here who the dragon is, but then it talks about him being bound for 1,000 years and so on. We have to ask, what does each of these things that's mentioned mean? We don't have access to an angel. But, as I mentioned, when I taught on the subject of the Scriptures, we do have access to other revelation from God. We have access to the whole Bible. And we need to interpret whatever we see in any given passage of Scripture in the light of the rest of Scripture. In fact, you can look at that paragraph on page 671 in your hymnal if you'd like. I'm just going to read this paragraph. It's on page 671. If you want to turn to it in your hymnal, it's the first chapter of our confession on the subject of the Scriptures, and the ninth paragraph there, and here's what it says. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, we come with the assumption that this passage is not going to teach anything different from the rest of Scripture because the sense of Scripture is not manifold but one, and the sense of any Scripture is not manifold but one, and we need to determine exactly what it means, since this is a figurative passage of the Bible, by other places that speak more clearly, such as 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks very straightforwardly and clearly without figurative language. So when we ask the question, when is Satan bound, which we'll be asking beginning next week, when we ask that question, we will answer, well, this is apocalyptic literature. It has a lot of figurative speech in it. It has a lot of imagery. It has a lot of symbolism. Therefore, we will interpret it in light of other clearer statements in the Bible, other clearer teaching in the Bible. And we've already considered some of those passages, so it won't be that difficult. So, for example, we will let Scripture determine what 1,000 years in this figurative passage of the Bible means. We will not simply leave it to someone who will stand there and say, it must mean a literal 1,000-year period, and it must be after Christ returns. That's what some people say. And they'll tell you, well, I'm the one who's taking the Bible literally. And that's all they can keep saying, is it must mean this. They can't turn to other scriptures to prove it, but we need to turn to other scriptures to prove what it means. In fact, it reminds me of Luther when he was debating the subject of the Lord's Supper and whether Christ is actually physically present, bodily present in the Lord's Supper. He was debating with Zwingli. And Zwingli kept saying, well, here's what the scripture says here, and here's what, and Luther would just say this. It says, this is my body. So that's what it must mean. Well, we have to interpret those words in the light of other clear scriptures that tell us that Jesus' body is now in heaven. And the bread is not, nor was it ever, actually his body, nor was his body in, with, or under the bread. So we have to let scripture tell us what the thousand years means. And further, that means we have to follow the blueprint, if you will, of the many clear passages that tell us about the timing of the final judgment. In other words, we've already looked at these passages, and we've looked at very clear, straightforward passages in the New Testament, and over again they tell us what? That the judgment comes at Christ's second coming. When he comes, then is the judgment. And what we're going to see in Revelation 20 is that in verses 11 to 15, there's a general judgment spoken about. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And then verse 12 says, the dead, small and great, were standing before God and the books were open. And this is the judgment. And we've already seen that the general judgment comes at Christ's coming. And we can see in this passage that this judgment comes after the quote-unquote millennium, the thousand years. And therefore, the millennium comes before the coming of Jesus Christ. You see that? Because we know that the final judgment is right when Christ comes. And one thing we can say that Revelation 20 clearly teaches is that we have this thousand-year period, and at the end of it is the judgment. So Christ comes not premillennially, before the millennium. He obviously comes after the millennium. And so we must avoid the flaw of one man who's a premillennialist. There's a man named George Eldon Ladd. He wrote a number of things about the kingdom, some things that are very helpful. Some of the things that I gave you in the last couple of weeks about the kingdom are things that he was one of the theologians who especially pointed out. He emphasized the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come in its beginning form, but it is yet to come in its full and final form. Well, listen to what he wrote on this subject of the millennium. He says there are two stages there are two stages in the defeat of Satan, not just one. And then he says, one would never discover this fact from most of the New Testament because it sees the future like a two-dimension canvas in terms of length and breadth without depth. The transition between the ages is viewed as though it were one simple event. Even as the Old Testament prophets look forward to a single day of the Lord. In other words, what this man has just admitted is, as we read all the clear passages of the New Testament, it looks like it's going to happen all at once. But now listen to what he says. And this is his flaw. Only when we come to the revelation do we find Scripture clearly outlining the two stages in the conquest of Satan, which are separated by the millennium. We must therefore modify our diagram. Now, this man therefore says, that's why I'm a premillennialist. Well, you know what? We would agree with his statement that there are two stages in the conquest of Satan. But what we're going to see in just a moment is that the first stage has already happened. That was in Christ's work on the cross, and we'll see that more clearly next time as well. But this man is admitting here that his interpretation of Revelation 20 does not fit in with the rest of what he sees in the New Testament. And when he does that, he's failing to follow good biblical hermeneutics. We have to remember the apocalyptic character of the literature, and we have to remember that we need to do what we saw earlier, and that is we interpret the difficult text, like Revelation 20, the more obscure text, the figurative text, in light of the clear, straightforward, didactic text that we have. All right. So there's the apocalyptic character of this literature. Third thing we want to notice is this: the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. The non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. I believe the best way to understand the book of Revelation is this way, that it has seven sections, and each of the seven sections covers the entire time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. All right? And I have that outline for you. In your outline, there are the seven sections, chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 11, and so on. You can easily sit and read those chapters and notice that that's the case on your own. But the point is this: the book of Revelation is not a consecutive chronology beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 22. So everything in chapter 4 is obviously before everything in all the other chapters, and then everything in chapter 5 is before all the other chapters that come after it, and so on. That is not the way it is. That's the way some people approach the book of Revelation, but that's not the way it works. You could look at it kind of like the four gospel accounts. Everything that happened, and this is obvious, in the book of Matthew did not happen before everything that happened in the book of Mark, and Mark before Luke and John, and so on. It's four different accounts of the same things. Well, in Revelation, you have seven different accounts or sections that tell about the same history. They cover the entire time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Look at Revelation 11, 18. If you notice there in that list of chapters you have, Revelation 11 comes at the end of one of the sections. Well, now, verse 18 comes at the end of that section. It says there in Revelation 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, what is that a picture of? Well, obviously, it's the final judgment. That's at the end of Revelation 11. But now let's begin at chapter 12, verse 1 for a moment. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, what is that depicting? Well, it's clearly depicting at the beginning there Christ's first coming, his being born and brought into this world. And it's depicting the efforts of Satan to destroy him. Like with the killing of the children by Herod, and he had to flee to Egypt. And Satan tried to get him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. That's what it's depicting. You have the end of this age at the end of chapter 11, and now you have in chapter 12 the beginning again of Christ's coming, his first coming. Well, that's what happens in section after section in the book of Revelation. So when we come to chapter 19, it's apparently speaking about Christ's second coming. Chapter 19 is doing that. But remember, that comes at the end of a section. So we can start over again in Revelation chapter 20. Some people look at it this way. They say, well, look, in Revelation chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ and the judgment. So chapter 20 must refer to what comes after Christ comes again. But that's not the way Revelation works. So we have to remember this consecutive character, the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. And then the fourth thing we need to remember is the kingdom theme of Revelation chapter 20. The theme of Revelation 20 is the millennial reign of Christ. So it's talking about the reign of Jesus Christ. So once again, we're back in that subject of the kingdom, just like in Matthew chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. What's the theme? The coming of the kingdom of God, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those passages are passages then that we should look at. Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, they're some of the main places we should look when we say, how do we understand Revelation chapter 20? We should start there. And we should interpret this passage in light of what we see in those passages. That's why we looked at those passages first before we came to Revelation chapter 20. And if we compare these three passages together, what does it lead us to do? It leads us to put the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000 years prior to Christ's second coming. So look back on the back of your page now and look at those diagrams there. And what you want to notice, what I'll do, let me wait till I get to the fifth point, but I'll read the first 7 verses of Revelation in a few moments. But what I want you to notice when we read the first 5 verses especially, I want you to notice that in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about Christ reigning. It speaks about Satan bound, but not finally destroyed. And it speaks about evil still being present while Jesus Christ reigns. Now ask yourself if what we see there lines up with what we saw in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew 13, Jesus comes as sower, but there's still a mixed kingdom, believers and unbelievers, wheat and tares. 1 Corinthians 15, there's Christ's resurrection and enthronement. He's reigning with his reign of conquest. Until what? Till every enemy is finally destroyed. In other words, they're not destroyed yet, but he's still reigning. And similarly, Revelation 20, Satan is bound. It's Christ's millennial reign, but there's still wickedness. And though Satan is bound, he's not finally destroyed yet. So that though Jesus is truly reigning, his kingdom has come in its initial form. It hasn't come in his final form. And some people like to say, and we'll get into this in depth when we look at next week when we talk about Satan being bound. Because some people say, well, how can you say that Satan is bound? Well, think of Pilgrim, and the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where he goes, what was it, to the house of the interpreter? And there were two lions that they were there, and they were bound, and if he walked on that straight path, they didn't do him any harm. But it's not that those lions were incapable of doing any harm at all anymore. Just walk into their path. Walk into the range of their chains, and you'll find out. So Satan is presently bound, even though evil is still present. So there's Satan bound, and there's Christ's millennial reign, nevertheless, going on. And so, going back to Matthew 13, when will it end? When Messiah comes as harvester, then there will be the perfected kingdom. There will be the judgment, and there will be no more evil people or evil occurrences. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ's people are raised from the dead, that ends that puts an end to death, the last enemy. So Christ's people are resurrected, the last enemy is destroyed, then we have the consummate kingdom. Similarly, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound now, but one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be burned. And then we come to Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. So the diagrams line up perfectly. Someone said to me, "You kind of disparaged diagrams at the outset. Now you're giving us all these diagrams." Well, as someone pointed out to me last week, these diagrams are way too simple to qualify as proper eschatological diagrams. So, and I agree with him. All right, then let's come to the fifth thing. The internal structure of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. We just saw that the theme of this passage is Christ's millennial reign. You may want to look at it. You may want to look back at that diagram. You don't have to. But as I read those first five verses especially, but notice that in the first seven verses, especially starting with verse 2, each verse will mention the 1,000 years, either in terms of Satan's being bound or of Christ reigning. So let's read. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what we're going to see is that the binding of Satan occurred when Christ died. One of the passages we'll look at will be from John 12, I think verse 30 or 31, where Jesus, speaking about his coming death, says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." He's bound as of Jesus' death. But there's the 1,000 years. Then verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." It doesn't say that so he couldn't do a single thing, but so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And we'll see next week how that is presently happening. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." All right, so there's the beginning and ending of the kingdom. Satan being bound, and the second resurrection will be. Verse 6 now, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Now that will be in the latter time, the latter part of this age, as we will see later. But the point is this, that we can outline this passage, especially when we come to verses 7 to 10. I didn't read all the way through 10, but you see the idea. Now there's a break. We had the beginning of the 1,000 years, the end of the 1,000 years, and now we have the events at the end, and then follow the judgment. All right? But here we can outline it one of two different ways. First of all, chronologically. Verses 1 through 3, there's the inauguration of the reign, the binding of Satan. Verses 4 through 6, the continuation of the reign, and the saints who have died are reigning with Jesus even now. And then verses 7 to 10, the completion of the reign. You see in verse 10 that the devil is cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. So we could look at it that way, or we could look at it this way. We could outline it locationally: the millennial reign on earth, the millennial reign in heaven. The picture goes from earth in verses 1 to 3, then up to heaven. And then back to earth, verses 7 to 10, the millennial reign on earth, once again. What I'm going to do is follow that second outline. And again, in all this, I'm especially following, at this point, still Sam Waldron's treatment in his book, The End Times Made Simple. And so if you want some collateral reading, that would be the thing that I'm following the most, is Sam Waldron's book there. So that's what we'll plan to do beginning next week. Now, I am left here with 3 minutes. So if you want to ask a good three-minute question that will have an answer of 3 minutes or less, I'll give you one, even if it doesn't belong that way. Andrew? First of all, we can say this, that let's assume Jesus died in, let's just say, to pick a date of A.D. 30, we know that the 1,000 years is at least 1,983 years, all right? At least that long. The way we interpret it is this. When you have, what does it mean when you have numbers like 10, 1,000, 10,000, etc.? What are those numbers? What is one of the meaning of those numbers? One of the things that they're conveying to us. Okay, but now 1,000 definitely fits in that category, and 10,000, Ron?
It's like the fullness of the completion.
All right, fullness and completion. So, in other words, it's going to be this much and no more, and it's going to come to an end. All right, you have the numbers 10, 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000, and 1,000 used in the book of Revelation. So the 1,000, like Pastor Carlson is saying, it's going to be a long period of time, but it's going to have a definite ending. And it will be the fullness of the time. Just like at first, Christ came in the fullness of the time appointed. The things that were happen before Christ came, they came to an end when he came. Everything that needed to be done leading up to it was done. All right, that's the same way we understand the 1,000 years. It's going to be an indefinitely long period of time, not exactly 1,000 years. There's too much figurative language. In fact, we're going to see in the next week or two that people who come to this passage and say it has to be 1,000 years, they'll admit that the devil is not really a dragon. They'll say, well, yeah, I admit that's figurative. And they'll admit that the chain is really, in a figurative sense, it's the same chain, because you don't really bind a spirit with a physical chain. So they'll admit everything else in the passage is figurative language, except 1,000 years. But the fact is, the book of Revelation constantly uses numbers like that. So does that help? Okay. And I'll just add then, because now it's 10:30, the reason we're called amillennial, it's not that we don't really believe in a millennium. We just believe the millennium is right now. The 1,000 years is going on right now. So it's really not accurate to say, ah, millennial. We would be called, I don't know, I never tried a name for it, now millennial or whatever. But we're in the millennium. We're in the millennium. So it's not that we deny that there is a millennium. We do deny that there's going to be a millennium that is different from what we're presently experiencing. So there's the assumption behind the name ah, millennium, that there's going to be a millennium that is different from what we're presently experiencing. But as we can already begin to see, and as we will see more clearly, that is not the case. But now let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to be diligent students of your word and not to commit the errors of those that Peter wrote about and twist the scriptures, especially, Lord, to our own destruction. And we ask, as we learn these things, that you would help us to keep from the sins of judging others who don't agree with us or don't see the scriptures as clearly, and keep us from the sins of indifference, but rather let us take the things we see to heart, and may it make a difference in the way we live for the glory of Jesus Christ, in keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, and in seeking to alert others to these coming judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this world. And we ask that you would do these things for your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.